Once again, good morning. Welcome to all of you sitting here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and also a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. Go ahead and you can start turning in your copy of God's Word to the book of Zephaniah. We're starting a new book today, and so we'll be looking at the first chapter there in that book, and Lord willing, we'll be looking at the entirety of that first chapter. As you are flipping over there, just a reminder that we have been journeying now for over a year through the Minor Prophets, and this book actually concludes the sort of second section of the Minor Prophets. If you remember, we've been looking at the Minor Prophets under the heading or theme of declaring the sins of the people, of announcing the punishment that is coming from God, and then finally the restoration that he promises. And the books of the Minor Prophets, although each book in different ways exhibits all three of those major themes, they are arranged in such a way, I would say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that certain books sort of draw out particular themes. And we have been in the punishment section, you could say, of the Minor Prophets now for a few books. And Zephaniah ends that section. And so as we begin to work our way through what is a very relatively short book, it's only three chapters here, and probably you, it is another one of those books that you most likely have not heard a lot of sermons from, except for chapter 3. Definitely chapter 3 usually gets paid attention to. But we're going to work our way through the whole book, but it concludes the punishment section of the Minor Prophets. And so with that, hopefully you've had enough time to find it in your copy of God's Word. And I'm going to be reading Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and going through the end of chapter 1, which is verse 18. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests, and on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons, and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will work our way through this very difficult passage. Let's pray. Lord, we know that there is benefit to just hearing your word. We know that your word works on our minds and our hearts. It forms us and it shapes us. But now, God, I pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached, that you prepare hearts and minds to receive that preaching. Lord, I pray that you would form us and shape us as a congregation, as your people, through your word. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As is our normal habit when we begin a new book, we're going to just real quickly just sort of set it in its context. And so the prophet here, anytime you get something that's unique in Scripture, you should kind of pay attention a little bit to it. And if you look at verse 1 there, you get something that really doesn't happen in any of the other prophets. We know, in a weird sort of way, we know more about Zephaniah than we know about any of the other prophets, although, frankly, we don't know a whole lot about him. But if you notice, he has a longer lineage there. In verse 1, you notice that I had read all of those names there, right? The son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. Now, there's probably a couple of different reasons why that is, but ultimately this is establishing what family he comes from, and that last name in that chain, Hezekiah, should have sounded a little bit familiar to you. More than likely, that is King Hezekiah. In other words, Zephaniah was in the larger royal family, more than likely. Now, certainly he was not in the line of succession, if you will. In other words, his grandfather would have been a spare heir kind of person. But he was in the larger royal family and likely knew King Josiah. In other words, he was someone that was invested in the government of Jerusalem and of Judah. He would have had insights into the working of the government. And we see here that he preaches during the reign of Josiah, which, if you can remember in the way back, that makes him a contemporary of the last prophet that we talked about. In other words, Zephaniah and Habakkuk both preached and prophesied at least sometime overlapping. Now, more than likely, as we look at the prophet Zephaniah, he's probably a little bit before Habakkuk. In other words, they would have overlapped, but likely it would have been the end of Zephaniah's preaching, the end of his ministry and the beginning of Habakkuk's. Because if you remember, Habakkuk's time goes past the era of Josiah. Josiah was the last good king of Judah. Under Josiah's reign, the law, the Bible essentially, the Old Testament was rediscovered in the temple. They celebrated the Passover. In other words, Zephaniah and his oracle, as frankly as difficult as it is to hear, as hard as it is to hear, and it is a message of the day of the Lord, and we'll sort of explore that a little bit, he preaches this during arguably one of the greatest revivals in the history of Judah. He delivers an oracle of punishment and of destruction at a time when everything seemed to be on the up and up, at a time when everything seemed to be getting better and better. Because of that, we actually probably have a pretty good idea of when he wrote this, and really the whole book itself reads as sort of one large unit rather than a series of sort of shorter sermons here. He probably preaches this around the year 622 during Josiah's reign, after the law had been rediscovered, because his book is absolutely full of Old Testament references. In other words, it is full of quotes and allusions to other places in the Old Testament. And we'll explore that just a little bit here in a moment. But as we move through these three chapters here in the coming weeks, there is really very one singular theme that unites his entire book. Although he doesn't introduce the idea, he writes extensively about the day of the Lord. And maybe as I hit verse 7 and following there, you even kind of picked up on that. Really, the whole book from beginning to end focuses on this idea of the day of the Lord, this idea of delivering this difficult word of judgment. And as we think about why does this book follow Habakkuk, if it is chronologically maybe, you know, a little bit before it, Zephaniah elaborates on that final section, if you will, of Habakkuk. We looked at it last week where Habakkuk talks about if the olive tree fails, if there's no produce, if there's no flock or herd in the stall. In other words, Habakkuk looks at this great day of destruction and of loss, in a few short verses. What Zephaniah does over the course of this chapter and chapter 2 is expands on that. The day that Habakkuk was looking down the barrel of, that he was looking imminently at, Zephaniah had prophesied earlier. And so that's sort of the connection here as we think about why do we move from one to the other here. But even before we get into the text itself, just one particular application of verse 1 is probably worthwhile considering here. That genealogy there, I think, really is there for a reason. I said anytime you get something that is unique in a passage, you should ask yourself, why is it? Because it is interesting that he's from the royal line, but ultimately, what is it? How does it affect the rest of this? Well, I would offer this as sort of something thought-provoking that, and let's just admit it, when we read the genealogies, I know we can all get a little bit bored. The son of so-and-so and the son of so-and-so, we can get lost in it. But Zephaniah was able, because of his lineage, to speak and to have insight in a way that others just simply would not have. He was able to speak about the king's sons down there in verse 8. He was able to speak about the traitors. He was able to speak about the city of Jerusalem and Judah in a way that someone who was not from his line, that did not know the same people that he knew, just simply would not have been able to. In other words, he was a man, certainly like all the prophets, but highlighted here in verse 1, raised up for a particular task, a particular ministry at a particular time. And we know it's almost certain that he would have aided Josiah as Josiah began the work of this great revival and of bringing the word of God back to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. But he's also tasked with delivering, at a time of great revival, this difficult word. And so he was, I would say, raised up for that moment. And so that should cause us to pause before we launch into this larger look at the day of the Lord. Who are you raised up to speak to? Who is it that you can speak to in a way that maybe I can't? Who is it that I can speak to in a way you cannot? The areas of fruitful ministry for each of us are going to look different, and they very much might not be what you expect. We see this all throughout Scripture, that God raises up particular people and equips them in particular ways. And often it's very surprising. If we were to fast forward to the New Testament, think about the fact that God raises up Peter and Paul to reach Gentiles. Certainly, if we were looking at their backgrounds, they might not necessarily be the people that we would expect to reach out to the Gentile communities there. Certainly, Zephaniah having this royal background, or at least government background here, we might not expect him to be the one to deliver the message of judgment to the city of Jerusalem and to the government, and yet he is the very person that had their ear. Who is it that God has prepared you uniquely to reach? Who is it that he has placed a burden on your heart to speak with, to share the gospel with, to answer the questions of? Because the reality is, it's not just me up here as the sort of professional gospel sharer, but God raises up a people. He equips all of his people, all of you sitting here, all of those sitting in churches across our presbytery and our denomination, certainly across the entire Christian world. And there are people that he has simply equipped you that you will be able to speak to, that will listen to you, that would never listen to me. So consider that. Meditate on that. Who is it that God, like Zephaniah here, has called you to reach? But even within that, and if you were here on Wednesday as we were thinking about this idea of who is it that we're called to reach, we talked about keeping the gospel central, and we talked about even the urgency of the gospel. And as we begin to look at Zephaniah's message here, as we move down into verses 2 through 18, and I'll just go ahead and tell you we're going to sort of bounce around in verses 2 through 18 rather than picking them apart like usual here. We see this concept of the day of the Lord, and that's really what I want us to focus on here this morning. What is it that we learn about the day of the Lord? What is it that we can see and learn? And the first thing that we need to see here, and it's tied into his constant use of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is covenantal. And you know, in being Presbyterian, we toss out that word covenant all the time. If you want maybe the world's shortest definition of it, it's a formalized relationship. It's also been defined as a bond in blood. But when we talk about God working through his covenants, we're talking about God working through relationship. And we see that here in the book of Zephaniah. You're forgiven if it didn't sort of immediately pop out to you, but he references all of the covenants here in these first 18 verses. He highlights them. If you look at verses 2 and 3 there, we see both creation being undone. We can talk about the covenant with Adam there, and also the Noahic covenant. He uses the same type of language that he does with Noah. When he says, I'm going to sweep away the earth in the time of Noah, we see here in Zephaniah, I will utterly sweep away everything. And then he goes on to basically undo the days of creation. He works backwards from day 6. As you look down there into verse 3 there, it's just simply rolling back the days of creation. We also see a reference here to the Abrahamic covenant. As you move down into verse 7, and it talks about that he has prepared a sacrifice. As it talks about he has consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, what is he going to do here? Now, he outlines punishments here. But we get these echoes of the Abrahamic covenant. If we were to go back into Genesis 15, where Abraham had prepared the animals, split them apart. But it's ultimately not Abraham who walks through the parts, but it's God. Or if we want to fast forward to Genesis 22 and Abraham preparing to offer his son Isaac. And ultimately, he does not. Why? Because God himself prepares an alternate sacrifice. And so we see Zephaniah here calling back to these covenants, these formalizations of the relationship that he has with the people of Israel, for sure, but also the people of the world. But even the Mosaic covenant is referenced here. If you look over into verses 13 through 16 there, and it's a larger section, but it's language literally ripped from Deuteronomy as we look at verse 13, where it talks about that they will build houses, but they will not inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and not drink from them. To be fair, it's the reverse of what you see in Deuteronomy, but it's the curses. Because God had originally promised he would bring the people from Mount Sinai into a land flowing with milk and honey, full of houses that they did not build, full of vineyards that they did not plant. But later in that book, he says, but if you do not follow me, basically he would undo all of those blessings that he had promised them. And as you look at verses 14, 15, and 16, it's echoes of the people standing there before Mount Sinai, where it says that it was wreathed with smoke and with fire, that they were scared to go up on the mountain because God was up there, that it was a day of darkness and gloom there at Mount Sinai, as God established his covenant with the people of Israel. And so we see here what Zephaniah has done. He has couched the day of the Lord in covenantal terms. The day of the Lord is not just sort of this random day that God finally decides he wants to hurt people. But rather what we see here is, as we look at the text and we see these sorts of connections, that this is something that is planned out in God's redemptive history. That when we talk about keeping the gospel central, we don't just mean over in the New Testament, but we mean displaying and modeling and speaking of God's plan of redemption. From the time of Adam and Eve down through Christ and on for however long the Lord tarries. That he's not acting out of blind rage or hate when we discuss the day of the Lord here, any more than if we were to fast forward to Revelation. That's not simply God just decides he's had enough and that he's angry and that he's now going to do something, but rather within the context of the relationship that he has established because of what he has done, God moves and acts in history. And understanding it this way, in this covenantal way, also helps us to tie things together within Scripture. It's not that the day of the Lord here in Zephaniah, this day of judgment, is just something floating off out in space. But this idea of covenant and relationship helps us to bind together these ideas within Scripture. That God inaugurates or enforces his covenants when we speak of the day of the Lord. When he brought the people out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, that was a day of the Lord event. When he brings the people into the promised land under Joshua, that is a day of the Lord of event, but they're not separated, they're not distinct, because they're both related to his covenantal promises. Even when Jesus comes and he says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." Yes, we talk about the new covenant, but not new as though it is something completely new and distinct and different from everything that has preceded before. Because what does Jesus say? He says, "I have come to fulfill the law." He tells everyone to look back on the promises of God and what he has commanded, and that is what I am fulfilling. In other words, he places even his coming within this larger covenantal framework. And that too is a day of the Lord event as he comes and inaugurates the kingdom of God there. And even as we look forward to the great day of the Lord, his second coming, we understand that to be what? The consummation, ultimately, of God's promises, his fulfilling of his covenantal promises. Reading this in a covenantal way helps us to understand and bind together God's love, his justice, his mercy, his judgment, and a host of other biblical concepts. And it helps us to understand that when we look at the day of the Lord and we read the hard words in here, because if you can listen to chapter 1 or read chapter 1 or chapter 2, frankly, and not see difficult, hard things and wonder, how is it that God can do this? I just don't know what you're reading. When it talks down here about sweeping mankind away, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and all of the other things there, it can make God sound like a monster. But the reality is that all of this is couched within his covenant love for humanity, his covenant love for his people. It is very much God keeping his promises to his people. And so that's the first thing that we want to look at and consider here as we consider this idea of the day of the Lord, is that it's not just something floating off in space, but it fits into the larger discussion of God's covenants. But the other thing I want us to look at this morning here is that it's universal in scope. That's the next thing. The day of the Lord is universal in scope. And certainly, Zephaniah is an expansion of Habakkuk, if you will. If you think back to where we left off with the prophet Habakkuk, standing there saying that though he trembles, though his knees give way, though his heart fails, he will rejoice in the God of his salvation. We're left there standing with the people of Judah and Jerusalem as they seem to look at a local apocalypse for them. But when we get to the prophet Zephaniah, he takes great pains for us to understand that it is not just Judah and Jerusalem that God is going to judge, but that it is the whole world that God is going to judge. And the prophet here in chapter 1 addresses both the who and the what. And he shows the who of God's judgment, the day of the Lord, how it's universal for all people in three different ways in this particular chapter. And the first way he shows it is really that creational language. If you look at verses 2 and 3, or you look at verses 17 and 18, you notice that that is not local language. That's not addressing just Judah and Jerusalem, but it's speaking as though he has gone back to the very days of creation and is unmaking the earth there. In other words, every corner, there is nowhere to hide from God's judgment. The other way that he shows that his judgment is universal in scope, that all people, all men and all women will stand before him in judgment, is that he begins here with those that at least seemingly should be most likely to escape his judgment. If God were any other kind of God, he would not bring judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. Those are his people. That is his city where it says that he has set his feet down. That is his very footstool. The temple there is the place where he poured out his glory in the days of Solomon, and they saw his glory descend upon it. It's the place where his priests minister day after day offering sacrifices. But yet he shows that even the wickedness of his own people is not going to go unjudged. And if there is no way for Judah and Jerusalem to escape his judgment, then what possible hope could any other people have? He shows that the day of the Lord is not something that will happen to those people over there. It is something that all people fall under. And there's no way to escape the judgment. He also moves from the general to the specific as we look at this first chapter. If you notice, there's sort of a progression, and some of the places admittedly are lost on us now in terms of the way it makes sense, but it begins in verse 4 talking about Judah in the same way we might talk about a country. We might say America. And then he progresses from there to Jerusalem. Well, we might talk about either a state or a particular city. And then by the time you hit verse 8, he's talking about not just the city in general, but he's talking about the government. And so he's talking about this particular government. And then as he moves into verses 10 and 11, those are actual specific places within the city. When it talks about the fish gate, it's generally speaking the first gate that would have been attacked when an enemy attacked Jerusalem. As he talks about the second quarter there, it's one particular slice of the city. And so he moves from the very general to the very specific until we get down there all the way into verse 12. And what does it say? That he's going to search out through Jerusalem with a lamp. In other words, he just presents to us this idea that there's nobody that can escape. He casts himself that he is going to go down to such fine level of detail as he seeks to bring about justice and righteousness that it'll be like he's going door to door with a lamp to seek out every last injustice, that he will bring light to every dark corner of the world. And there's nowhere that sin can hide. The day of the Lord is universal in scope there. And people might say, well, I didn't sign up for this. There's a sort of natural human complaint where we'd go, well, I don't see why he should have any authority over me. How is it that he can bring judgment upon me? And it's in this moment that I sort of reflect on one of my favorite movies, which probably shouldn't be, but Monty Python and the Quest for the Holy Grail. There's a wonderful scene in there where King Arthur is walking through a field. And there's a couple of peasants there, and he asks them for directions someplace. And they look at him and go, who are you? And he looks at them and says, well, I'm your king. And they look back at him and say, I don't remember voting for you. And so we get this idea as though that just because we don't agree to it, we don't fall under someone's authority. But yet we understand the concept that when someone is born here in America, we don't wait to see if that person wants to fall under the authority of America. They have blessings and curses for having been born here. They're not going to be able to break the law even if they want to. And so we get that this relationship can be established even if we don't adhere to it, or even if we say, well, I didn't want that. That's one of the reasons that God takes such pains here to explain and demonstrate his relationship to the world, his relationship as creator and king, this relationship, this covenantal relationship that he has with his people, Judah and Jerusalem here. And so we see that the day of the Lord, this judgment, his outpouring of righteousness is universal in scope and who it addresses, and it's also universal in what it addresses. And there's sort of, as we move quickly here, three kinds of sins that he addresses that really covers just about everything. If you look at verses 8 and 9, he says, I'm going to address overt sins. In other words, the obvious ones. Verses 8 and 9 are people that have chosen to worship someone other than God, where it talks about he's going to punish the king's sons, which the sons of the king, Josiah, both follow, or actually all three of them, end up following foreign gods. And so Zephaniah here delivers this oracle that God is going to punish the sons of the king who ultimately will follow other gods. But when it talks about the foreign attire there, it's really talking about religious attire. It's talking about people in Judah and Jerusalem who have chosen to follow another god. And even the leaping over the threshold Again, you have to dig for this one a little bit. It's back in 1 Samuel 5:5. The leaping over the threshold comes from the day when God knocked over the idol of Dagon in the Canaanite temples. And for hundreds of years later, the Canaanites would not walk into their temples, but rather because God had knocked over that idol and it said that idol had fallen on the threshold, when they entered their temples, they would jump or skip over the threshold because of what had happened. And so God's basically saying here, the overt sins of humanity, those that turn from me and follow other sources of hope, that look for another redeemer, as we just confess that there is only one redeemer, he will punish those overt sins, but he'll also punish the sins of ambivalence. That's what we see there in verse 6 as we kind of work our way backwards, that those that have turned from following him who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. In other words, he says that even those that are just sort of indifferent to me, who don't seek after me or follow me, those are the sort of kind people that they don't really have a problem with you being Christian, but they also just don't care anything for Christianity. They want God to leave them alone and for them to leave him alone. And he says you can't be ambivalent. You can't be a fence rider. In other words, there is no opting out of humanity and judgment. There is no opting out of this relationship. You can't just say that, well, I don't want God to be the God of the universe because I don't like it. And so he says that whether it's overt sins or these sins of ambivalence or even the covert sins that so many of us love, as we look back to verses 4 and 5 there. And that's where it talks about going up on the roof to worship. Or it talks about swearing by the Lord, and yet they also swear by Milcom. It's those that have tried to combine, in this case, the worship of the one true God with the worship of other gods. Or have tried to personalize worship. Rather than going to the temple, rather than doing what God has told them to do, when it talks about going up on the roof, it's those that have tried to make the worship of the Lord something personal and private. In other words, they've tried to step back from being the people of God to just simply being the person of God. They've tried to take his worship and the way he has designed it and remodel it into something that they want. So overt, covert, and ambivalent sins. So this day of the Lord, this day of God's outpouring of justice, it's couched in these covenantal terms, but it is universal, both in scope of who it addresses and what it addresses. Every sin God will seek out. Every person falls under his justice and his authority. When we talk about what should motivate us for evangelism, it should not be me or any other pastor up here sort of, you know, beating the sheep, telling you need to get out there and you need to do X, Y, or Z. Frankly, the greatest motivation you will ever have for evangelism, for sharing the gospel, is nothing I will ever say. There are no magical words I will ever utter in my entire life or ministry that is going to really prompt people to share the gospel. What really should drive our hearts to share the gospel is this. What should really motivate us as we consider where do we stand before God, where we consider where do our friends and our family, those that we encounter, strangers, or those that are just sort of in our orbit, where do they fall into relation to God? Because they too, like all of us, fall under his authority. They too, like all of us, will endure the day of the Lord. Where do we stand and where do they stand? As we read the words of Zephaniah, or if we fast forward over to the New Testament and listen to Paul in Romans 2, as he says this, or do you presume on the richness of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Though he doesn't use the term the day of the Lord, he is picking up what Zephaniah has set down here in his book. He is picking up on this idea of God's judgment that he will pour out on all people and all sins. There is nothing I can ever say to motivate you more than just answering that question. Where will you stand in that day of judgment? Where will your friends and your family stand? Where will those that you encounter in the street stand in that day of judgment? And so where do we point people to in this passage to hope? Because we confess that every passage points towards Christ, and I'll admit something to you. In chapter 1, it's difficult. Zephaniah is sort of a compact book, and chapter 3 really contains the most hopeful parts. But I would offer you this, as we consider this idea that this day of judgment is the outpouring of God's righteousness, if there's no one that can stand in their own righteousness before Him, and that's what you should take away from this, that all of humanity stands condemned before God because of their sins, where do we look for hope? And I would offer you, look at verse 7 with me. Be silent before the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. When we look for the hope in this passage, that is where we find it. And it's important that we understand this term sacrifice not as in appeasing an angry, wrathful God and hoping he ignores us, as in some pagan religion, but rather understanding it in this covenantal sense, understanding it in the concept that all injustice will be paid for, that all sin will be accounted for. And God says that he has prepared his sacrifice, that in the great accounting of his justice, either we will stand in our own sinfulness before him as the sacrifice, if you will, paying the penalty for our sins ourselves, or the sacrifice that he has prepared. And certainly, as we understand this in Zephaniah's time, it was the sacrificial system, but what did it point towards? It pointed towards the one great sacrifice, the one who would come to bear the sins of his people, the one that would come to save us from the wrath that was to come. Jesus Christ, who would come to be that sacrifice so we could be the guest. So rather than being the one paying the penalty, we can be drawn to the wedding feast, clothed not in our own filthy rags, but clothed in the wedding garments, clothed in his righteousness, rather than any work that we could try and bring before God. And so I would offer you this as you consider your own place before God, as you consider the people around you. Do you stand there as the sacrifice? Do you stand there clothed in your own filthy rags? Are you the sacrifice in verse 7? Or are you the wedding guest, drawn to the table that we are about to enjoy the foretaste of? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now, and we thank you for even the difficult words of Scripture, even as we consider sin and punishment. Lord, it's not something that we delight in. It's hard to hear the reality that we all stand condemned before you in our own power. But Lord, it makes the taste of the gospel even sweeter. It makes the reality of Christ's sacrifice even greater. It makes the beauty of it and the hope that we enjoy through that even better. Lord, that we have a hope that is not based on ourselves, that is not secured by us or maintained by us. But Lord, because of the sacrifice that you have prepared, we can come to the table as the guests. Lord, that we can come as the adopted sons and daughters, drawn to a table that we could never set ourselves. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. So, God, I pray as we reflect on this idea of the day of the Lord, as we reflect on this idea of the outpouring of your justice, as we reflect on your covenant and your love, Lord, I pray as we come to your table now, you would prepare us to reflect upon that, to reflect on our place before you and also those around us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.